Well, praise the Lord. Turn to Luke chapter 19. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. These guys will bring you one. So today's the day we celebrate Palm Sunday. The day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the long-awaited Messiah. We've been in Luke, as you guys know, for a bit. And last week, Paul brought us up to verse 28 with the parable of the minas. And now Jesus famously is going to turn his attention to Jerusalem, ride into Jerusalem, on one of the most important days in the New Testament, as it marks the beginning of his final week before his crucifixion. So let's pick up where we left off from last week, last time, I guess we were in Luke. Verse 28, it says, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Now, if you'll permit me to just stop there real quick, I don't want to lose the resoluteness. I don't want to miss the resoluteness with which Jesus is doing this as he's approaching Jerusalem. He didn't just, "Hey, we'll just go up to Jerusalem." There was more to it than that. And for some context, we could turn, for example, to Isaiah as he uses some language that reveals Jesus' determination and resolve. Isaiah wrote, of course, 700 years or so before Jesus ever came, and there are four what are called servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, Isaiah 50, 4 through 11, and Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. I can give you those again after the service if you want, but there are four songs about this servant. They're references to the Messiah who was to come. And in one of them, in the third servant song, verse 7 of Isaiah 50, says this, "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." He set his face like flint. Flint is a very hard, dark rock. It's used figuratively in Scripture to express hardness in the for example, in the firmness of horses' hooves in Isaiah 5:28, the toughness of an impossible task, or as it's probably meant here, the inflexibility of unwavering determination. He set his face like a flint, unyielding. To set your face like flint, this is the figure of speech that Isaiah used to describe this, the Messiah's unwavering determination to do what he came to do. In verse 6 of Isaiah 50, he says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." He was set on his task, and he was going to fulfill it. Even before Luke 19, in Luke 9, verse 51, he offers this resolute image of Christ set on saving his people. He says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And so we know what he was going to face. He was going to face arrest, torture, agonizing death, but with trust in God, his Father, to carry him through all of it so that he could save us. All right, verse 29. "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but this language just kind of jumped out at me as I was reading through it. Why they were loosing the colt, because the Lord has need of him. And it struck me similarly, again, this don't, I don't want to be accused of terrible exegesis here. This is just parallel. I'm just drawing a parallel here, okay? I don't mean necessarily the Lord intends this, but it's a marked parallel. Why did God loose us from the shackles of sin? Because God had need of us, right? In what way? Well, what was lost at the fall? The image and glory of God. And doesn't mankind need the image of God? Doesn't mankind need to see God, right? And God has no faithful image bearer for his glory. The creation is only a partial, general revelation. And it's corrupt, right? It's been corrupted as well. Thus, God needs man to be restored to his original image, right? We were created in the image of God, and that image has become marred. And in order for us to be what we were created to be, we too needed to be loosed, that we could bear, not on us, as this donkey, right, but in us, the image and glory of God to a needy people. And so again, I don't want to over-spiritualize things, but that language just struck out at me. what I really want to highlight today is this idea, this key statement. They didn't know him. For all the fanfare and all the praise, they didn't know him. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this little section here. It says, then, verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And so for all the fanfare, for all the praise, and we know this was going to be short-lived, right? They didn't really get it. They didn't know who it was or for what that he was riding into Jerusalem on this day. They missed it in a number of ways. First of all, they didn't know the prophetic fulfillment of his coming. Even including this picture of him riding in on a donkey. Now here I'm talking about just general prophecy concerning the Messiah. In 1987, when I got saved, God spoke to my heart, really kind of illuminated me to my need for him. Out on 465, when I was listening to a Christian hard rock album, To Hell with the Devil by Stryper. Anybody ever heard of Stryper? Yeah. We were hard rockers, right? But we liked this Christian group, believe it or not. We didn't like them singing about Jesus, but we liked their music. And there was one slow song on there called Honestly, and I always fast-forwarded through it, right? I didn't want to listen to slow stuff. And this particular day is being lazy or whatever. In September 1987, I just said, I'm just going to let it play. I was on my way down to school, and I'm just going to let it play. And I let it play, and for the first time, I heard, honestly, I believe in you. Do you trust in me? Faithfully, I will stand beside you. I will stand beside you faithfully. And through the years, I will be a friend for always and forever. Call on me, and I'll be there for you. I'm a friend who always will be true. And I love you. Can't you see that I love you honestly? I will never betray your trust in me. And I was like, man, the fountains broke. And I started squalling and bawling all the way down to IU, man. And I was just like, what is happening to me? I'm a mess, right? And so anyway, next day, and I'll cut this story really short. I went to College Mall and knew I had to find out about Jesus, right? So I go into a B. Dalton bookstore at a College Mall. Didn't know there was such a thing as a Christian bookstore, so I went into secular bookstore, into the religious section, looking for spiritual truth. I don't recommend that, by the way. Bad. And so anyway, you might as well have blindfolded me, and I said, bonk, you know, and I grabbed a book, and it was by Hal Lindsey. Everything Hal Lindsey had written up to that point in 1987 was all in end time prophecies, a new world coming, late great planet Earth, Revelation, right, all that stuff. He wrote one book that told the gospel from beginning to end, and I happened to grab it. Found out it was out of print. They happened to have a copy. It's called The Liberation of Planet Earth. It tells the gospel from beginning to end. What's wrong with man? What are the barriers that exist between God and man? How has Jesus Christ already brought those barriers down? The only thing separating you from him is your own unbelief. Why? And then two chapters that really intrigued me was why God had to become a man. And the second one, what, the man that God became. The man that God became. And he talked in there, to my amazement, of how the Old Testament had painted this picture of a coming Messiah, cast this shadow. Yes, there were shadows. The law was a shadow of things to come, but it was a shadow in a very specific shape. And Jesus fulfilled, he fulfilled that shape perfectly. For example, Micah 5:2, right? Bethlehem, Ephratah, you are not the least among the tribes of Judah, for out of you shall come one who shall be ruler, my people Israel, right? That he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, right? A virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, right? So many scriptures that you could point to. Even this one, Zechariah 9:9, that points to the Messiah riding in on this donkey. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the rabbis used to get together and they saw these prophecies and all this stuff, and they'd have arguments, right? Oh, he's going to come out of Egypt, right? It says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." No, he's going to be a Nazarene, right? It says it's supposed to be a Nazarene. It's like, no. He's going to come out of Bethlehem, right? Because it says, right, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of you is going to come my ruler, right? And, oh, no. He's supposed to be in Jerusalem, right? Because he's going to be the king of Jerusalem. He's going to reign in Jerusalem. They couldn't see that only God could cause him to fulfill every one of those, right? They couldn't see it. They didn't know. And Paul, if you remember, referenced when he was teaching on his section of Luke there, he made reference to Jesus being on a donkey. There's going to come a time he's going to be riding on a stallion, right? To come as a conquering king. That day's coming. But on this day, he's riding in on a donkey as an offer of peace, to people who have sinned against him. He is going to reign as king in Jerusalem, just not yet, which leads to our next point. They didn't know the purpose of his coming, at least his first one. Right, they thought he was coming as this conquering king. The lion, they understood. They struggled with the lamb. They missed the lamb. Their vision was obscured by this perspective, an expectant, longed-for conqueror who would come and set them free from Roman oppression. But Jesus knew, God knew, that there was a far worse tyrant than Rome, than Egypt, than Hitler. There's a far worse tyrant, and that tyrant is sin, because it lurks within us, right? And Jesus came, had to come first to set us free from that oppression. But they missed it. It was like if you look at two mountains that are right in line with each other, right? And you think you see one, right? But in actuality, there's two. And there were two comings. They saw one, the conquering king, but they missed the second one. And yet, the scriptures had long testified of this. They were thinking this way, because if you remember in Acts chapter 1, even after his resurrection, remember what they said to him? "Lord, will you now at this time do what? Restore the nation to Israel," right? So you know that's where they were thinking. What was his response, right? Well, you don't need to know the times or the seasons for that, right? You don't need to worry about that, but one thing I'm going to tell you, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He was more concerned about the other tyrant and them having victory over that, right? But that's where their minds were. But the scriptures had long testified and driven home through the feasts, the Passover, whole sacrificial system, and through verses that undeniably painted a picture of a suffering Savior before he would come as conqueror. We have scriptures like Isaiah 53, which we'll go to a little bit later in the message probably, but clearly portraying him as a suffering sacrifice for the transgressions of men. Psalm 22 talks about him, his hands and feet being pierced, right? This is some 900 years. Isaiah is like 700 years before Jesus ever came. Zechariah is probably, what, 400 or 500 years before Jesus came. And they pierced his hands and feet, Psalm 22, right? Long before crucifixion was even a mode of capital punishment. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says he will be cut off, but not for himself. Right? Again, you know, Daniel's going to tell us about this, the time of the Messiah's coming. But it mentions in there that he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. That must have seemed strange to them. Right? When you think about it, what? This, he's going to reign forever, you know? No, he's going to be cut off first, but not for himself. Hebrews 9:28 is one that alludes to these two comings of Jesus, right? So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So with his first coming, he dealt with the issue of sin. In his second coming, he's going to bring full and final salvation. He doesn't need to deal with the sin issue. The sin issue has been dealt with, both its penalty and its power. Not its presence yet, but its power, right? We can say no to it if we will, right? That's the issue. So they didn't know. They didn't know the prophetic fulfillment of what he was doing, all the prophecies that were coming together. They didn't know the purpose of his coming. But they also didn't know the time of their visitation. Verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't know the time of their visitation. And the clear implication here is that they should have known. This, of course, is revealing, he's revealing to us what was going to happen in just a number of years. 70 AD is when the city was going to be ransacked, the temple was going to be torn apart. You remember they took Jesus in Matthew 24, showed him all the buildings of the temple and all this kind of stuff, and he said, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones is going to be left on another. Why? Because you didn't know the time of your visitation. God himself had come in human flesh and stood before them, and they didn't know him. You didn't know the time. He had walked into Jerusalem many times, but in obscurity. Why now the donkey? Why now, all of a sudden, right? He says, even the rock. If they would be quiet, even the rocks would cry out, right? He'd shunned the stage, notoriety, attention. Not worship. He received worship, but any kind of grand pronouncement about who he was. Don't tell anyone. My hour has not yet come. Even when the demons would try to shout out, hey, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. Like that, he'd shut them up because his hour hadn't come. But now, John 17, in his high priestly prayer, which takes place as the last part of Jesus' final week as well, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What hour? What hour? Well, they call it the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. Daniel told the exact day when Messiah was going to come, literally to the day, and they missed it. They didn't know. They should have known. I can remember when I first got saved, and here I am a junior, just greener than green as a believer, you know, and went off campus to go to a Bible study. You had to go off campus to go to a Bible study. No, not really. I'm just joking. But Well, there was a church across the road having a Bible study, and they advertised it that way, the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. I was like, hey, well, let's go check that out, right? And they were talking about Daniel, and I was just like, I could not believe that to the day it had already been told when he was going to come. Daniel 9:25. I wish we had time to go back there and just really unpack this, but I would encourage you to read a book by a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He's an English, British theologian, wrote a famous book called The Coming Prince. And he goes into a lot of detail about how they figured out these dates and all this kind of stuff. But it said in Daniel 9:25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now this is written about 600 years before Jesus ever came. They were in exile because of their idolatry. And God told them through the prophet Daniel that there was going to be a command given to go back and rebuild Jerusalem when it had been sieged and they were carried off into exile. So here they are in exile, and God reveals to Daniel there's going to be a command given to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And from the time that that command takes place, 69 weeks of years, which is 173,880 days, Messiah the Prince is going to come. Well, they know the dates when those things happen. They know, for example, when that command was given to go and rebuild Jerusalem was on, according to our Julian calendar, it was March 14th, 445 B.C. by Artaxerxes or Artaxerxes, however you want to say it. It's Persian name, so I don't know. But anyway, Artaxerxes, we'll call him that. He gives the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Kaboom. The clock starts ticking. 173,880 days later is April 6th, 32 A.D., the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 69 weeks. Well, yeah, but this says weeks. Yes, but it's weeks of years. Like, you're getting a little funny with the scripture there. No. For example, Jacob, you remember when Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel? Remember that? Right? Who'd he get? He got Leah, right? So he goes to his father and says, hey, I worked for Rachel. And he, remember what he said? Fulfill her week also. What do you have to do? Work 7 more years, right? A week of years, okay? This is the way they spoke back then. So 69 weeks of years to the very day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And yet they missed it. God told them exactly when it was going to come. They missed it. They hailed him as the conqueror. He knew, but they didn't, that many who were now singing his praises were going to be calling for his death not many days from now. Even his nearest friends were going to desert him. And many would shout, crucify him, crucify him. They also didn't know the heart of God. They didn't know the heart of God to redeem. Let's read verses 45 to 47. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Israel had chosen, they chose the mechanics or the motions of religion over prayer, over a relationship with Almighty God. I think of the Old Testament phrase that God used where he says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this is where they were. This is where they were, especially the leaders of Israel. The house of prayer had become a den of thieves. In what way? Materialism, corruption, extortion, cheating for gain. They knew people were coming for long distances and they had to buy their sacrifices there, the animals that they would sacrifice at the temple. And they, of course, they would fudge the exchange rates and not give a just weight. And they would extort from the people, right, money for ill-gotten gain. And of course, all this money changing and corruption was going on in the place which God had established to meet with him. God was about relationship. God was about restoring that which would have been lost in the garden, a relationship. They were about working them, going through the motions and working the mechanics of a religion. And it led to this. To me, it's reminiscent of the Old Testament. Do you remember by the time they got to Josiah in the Old Testament? By that time, Ichabod, right? The glory of God had departed the temple, right? God's presence was long gone from the temple. And what was the temple filled with? It was filled with idols. Idols to Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and all these different gods that were stuffed into the temple, right? Just, you know, it's like your attic on steroids, you know what I mean? But it was just all packed with a bunch of junk. And underneath all this rubble of idols, In the place for God's presence, all these idols, and somewhere buried in amongst all that junk underneath, the Word of God, forgotten. Can that happen to us? Can we get so bent on the mechanics, trying to work the mechanics of a religion that we forget the relationship? And our hearts be filled with idols and things of the world and love for things of the world, to where the Word of God, as far as a prominent place in our lives, is that something's gotten lost, right? Shows what religion can do, what it does, what it leads to. I mean, think about it. This was the perfect religion, God, established by God. God had told them what to do, what not to do, right? We're going through that on Wednesday nights, right? All the stuff, you know, all the laws and stuff. Told them exactly what to do, how to do it, what to do, right? And here finally is the culmination of all of it. God Himself showing up in human flesh and standing right before them. And it says here in these verses, teaching them what were they thinking about? How can we kill Him? That's what religion will get you. It's about a relationship between God and the people He loves, right? The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. They didn't know the selfless, serving, sacrificing heart of God. They didn't know the heart of God to redeem. I think one of the most powerful statements in this passage that we're considering that reveals the heart of God is in the very first few words that we read in verse 28. When He had said this, then He turned and set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Let's go back. This calls us back into the passage before, where it says, we'll start in verse 20 of Luke 19. I won't read this whole parable of the minas, but it says here, then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina. There had been one guy who had turned his mina into five, turned it into, it means he'd shared it, right? And he had multiplied it, right? They had multiplied it, but this guy, verse 20, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you. Because you are an austere man. What's austere mean? Austere means hard, strict, cold, unbending, unfeeling, severe, right? I knew you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. What an indictment Who's this intended? Who's Jesus saying this applies to? In other words, who's the indictment against in this parable? It's against God, isn't it? Well, actually, it's against this man who went off into a far country and then came back. Well, who's that? Who's this a picture of? It's Jesus, right? And you can almost hear the venom in this guy, right? And maybe I don't want to read into it too much, but I'm hearing in my mind a guy saying, here's your mina. You see how far away he is from the heart of God? Here's your mina. I feared you because you're an austere man. You're a strict, hard, cold, unfeeling. And you collect what you don't deposit. And you reap what you never sowed. In other words, it's like saying to God, you're a taker. I feared you because you're austere. You're a taker. You take what you don't give. You take without giving. That was the indictment. And Jesus said, take his mina, give it to the one who has 10, and bring my enemies here before me who will not have me rule over them. There has to be a judgment. If you have real goodness, there has to be real judgment for evil in the end. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it says when he said this, he turned and he set his heart like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because we owed a debt we could not pay. So he went and he paid a debt he did not owe. Cold? Austere? A taker? Ungiving? Are you kidding? And then I thought, how many times has my heart indicted God that way? I feared you, God. Sometimes you seem austere. Sometimes it feels like you just take and take and take and take. Have I ever felt that way? But when he said this, he turned and he went to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is about 700 years before Jesus ever came. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Doesn't mean God's a sadist, by the way. It just means it was his will. It was his will to punish him when you and I were guilty. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, we did everything wrong, he did everything right, and God punished him for everything you and I have ever done. Therefore, I will... Where am I? Okay. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You reap what you don't sow? You're austere? You take and don't give? Are you kidding me? I think of Romans chapter 8, where it says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" But they didn't get it. They didn't know. They didn't know his prophetic fulfillment. They didn't know the purpose of his coming. They didn't know the timing, the time of their visitation, and they should have. And they didn't know the heart of God. They thought he was somebody to be feared, somebody cold, hard, ungiving. And Jesus, when he had said this, turned and he went to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. They didn't know him. Do you know him? Do you really know the heart of God and how much he loves us? Just look at the cross. When you were at your worst, he gave his best to redeem you. That's what this week is about. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We love you, Lord. We ask your blessing on all of this week, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be set upon you, Lord, and that, Lord, we wouldn't be like this man who had just clutched his mina and threw it back. But we would have a right view of you, Lord, and we would just look at the cross and just see your love for us and how much you were willing to give to redeem us back to yourself. We thank you, Lord. We love you. Bless the rest of this day and the rest of this week. Let it culminate in a rejoicing for the resurrection and you conquering death. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Baptism at 1 o'clock. If anybody wants to come back or hang out until then, that's when we're going to be doing that. So God bless you guys.